Well, this morning we begin a new and challenging opportunity to look at a portion of God's Word that as a church family we have never looked at together. I'm thinking, of course, of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, the opening and critical portions not only of the book of Genesis but of our Bibles. And we begin this morning just by looking at the very first verse of Genesis 1. Printed for you in the bulletin, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I wonder if you've ever seen the space shuttle taking off. Of course you have. Like me, you probably think, is that thing ever going to get off the ground? There's lots of smoke, there's lots of fire, there's lots of noise, there's lots of activity. But the thing just sits there for the longest time, and you think, you know, it's just never going to get off the ground. And then finally, it inches up. It seems so slowly, and then finally begins to take off. Well, that's going to be what our study of Genesis is like. You're going to think, we're never going to get out of Genesis 1 through 3. And in a way, you have every right to think that, because we will spend a number of weeks on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis and then gradually speed it up a bit as we move toward Christmas and toward the end of chapter 11. And the reason is, of course, because the first three chapters of the book of Genesis contain so much that is important to us as believers. The foundations are there, the foundations of enormous number of things that we as God's people need to study and look at together. Genesis, in fact, is so big and so important that we need some help from children to understand it, don't we? To bring it down to earth, you might say. To bring Genesis down to earth, the children have a way of doing this. The kids have some pretty vivid thoughts about how God managed a creation. Here's one from Heather, age 10. In the beginning, God had some big ideas. One of them was round and had lots of blue and green on it and some big humps called mountains. Here's Robert, age 8. God made the sun and the light. The electric company took over, but that wasn't for many years later. And then Terry, age 9. In the beginning, God needed a pair of sunglasses for himself because the sun was brighter than he figured. Millie, age 9. About the creatures that God made. Some of you, speaking as if she were God, speaking to the creatures, some of you are going to be able to fly and some aren't. But I don't want you to get jealous of each other. And then Frank, age 7, Shalom, birds and fish. I hope you have a nice life. Well, Genesis is big. It's huge in its scope. And the reason that we spend so much time on the origins is because if you want to understand anything, you've got to understand the origins of something, don't you? You've got to understand its beginning. For example, you want to know something about Texas? Study the Alamo. You want to know something about your family? Well, go back and study your family roots. You actually learn a lot about great-grandma and great-grandpa that affects you today. Genesis, in fact, gives us the origins of at least 12 things that you need to know in order to take the next breath. Well, I don't suppose you need to know them because you'll take your next breath anyway, but it sure helps. For example, one, the origin of the universe. Genesis is unique in all of literature, philosophy, science. All other accounts of the beginning start with matter or energy. But Genesis accounts for the universe uniquely by what we Christians call special creation. God created, we say. And the word expresses the origin of something very great, something that only God can do. It means he called into existence that which had no prior existence. And this is attested to by all of Scripture. For example, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God made everything from nothing. And Romans 4, verse 17, Paul says, God calls into being that which does not exist. God created everything from nothing. Men don't create in this sense. The verb, and forgive me if I have to be a little bit grammatical here, but the verb that's used here, create, is used nowhere else to express creative activity except that of creative activity by God. There are other verbs that are very good verbs for creating in the Old Testament language of Hebrew. For example, asha means to make. And yatsar means to form. Good verbs. But they're always used of men's making, of forming, of organizing already existing material into complex systems. But the word here means speaking into existence that the materials of which had no prior existence, except in the mind and the power of God. So the origin of the universe, that's number one. Number two, and I'll be much more quick on the other 11, the origin of order and complexity. Order and complexity. Science tells us that order tends to degenerate. You know that. Things just run down. Relationships run down, and your house runs down, and your car runs down. Order and complexity always tend to run down. But in God's creative power in the world, they didn't run down. They got more and more complex. Or three, the origin of the solar system, the stars, the planets, the moon. They're accounted for in Genesis 2. God created the heavens and the earth. And that means everything in the universe. Often, don't we describe things in terms of the extremes? If you want to say something very comprehensive, you use extreme, the language of extremes. Like something is near and far. That means everything in between, doesn't it? Or large and small, everything large and small. Well, that's what heaven and earth is here. God created the heavens and the earth. It's the biblical way of saying, it's Moses' way of saying, he made everything. In other words, I would just contend that by saying heaven and earth, at least in chapter 1, verse 1, not later, but right here, he means God made everything in its totality. He's not describing a particular thing God made, heaven, earth. He's describing everything. Number four, the origin of atmosphere and hydrosphere. Apparently, the planet Earth was uniquely equipped, as God made it, with masses of water and blankets of oxygen and a nitrogen mix that we call air, necessary for life. And speaking of life, number five, Genesis tells us about the origin of life. Genesis describes the origin of living matter, from non-living chemicals to living chemicals and organisms to very complex forms of life. God describes the origin of life. And then six, especially the origin of man. A highly organized, highly complex entity physically, but also capable of abstract ideals of beauty, love, and worship. I told you a few weeks ago, in fact, I think it was on Father's Day, that I was under a lot of pressure from my 12-year-old daughter, Carrie, to get a dog. Well, I have news for you, just keeping up with the Ryan family. Tomorrow, we get the dog. It's a golden retriever, slightly used, named Clyde. And Clyde comes to live with us tomorrow. We've met Clyde. We interviewed him for the position over the weekend. Clyde is an amazing animal. He's friendly, he's warm, he's loving, he's everything that we want in a dog. But you know what? Clyde can't see the beauty of the sun setting over Possum Kingdom Lake. And he can't get the wisdom out of a book that my 12-year-old reads for school. And you know what else Clyde can't do? He can't worship, because these are things that men do. And we'll talk more about the unique, utterly unique, fabulous creation of man. In fact, we'll spend several weeks on who is man. And though as we talk about these things, we'll speak about them using and borrowing, even as I have this morning, the language of science, I need to tell you right from the beginning, lay my cards on the table, that I don't think Genesis is attempting to give us a scientific description of all of this. Genesis is not a textbook in biology or chemistry or physics, but neither is it a description that has no bearing on science. It's not as if you've got Genesis over here and science over here and there's no overlap at all. No, really the right way to see it is that the big circle is Genesis, and inside the big circle is the circle of science. Which is to say that all that science does and teaches us takes place in the environment of God's descriptive phrases about his created order that he gives us in Genesis. Even if those descriptive phrases are not always scientifically tweaked, as I don't think they are, nor were they intended to be. And for some of you, you're already anticipating lots of questions about this, and we're going to have a discussion one night. In fact, it's a week from tomorrow night, Lord willing. For those of you that want to, especially after my sermon next Sunday, you're going to want to talk, some of you are. And we'll talk next Monday night, a week from tomorrow night, at 7 p.m., we'll have a room down the hall here, and anyone who wants to come, we'll just have a good discussion and learn from one another. Well, the first six things I've just described that Genesis talks about concern the origin of matter. The second six have to do with relationships. The origin of meaning and family, 7. The origin of evil, 8. Not all our questions are answered, but they're talked about. Number 9, the origin of language. Language in general, and then various languages. Number 10, the origin of government. Number 11, the origin of culture. There are cultural things abundant that Genesis, just in the opening chapters, introduces to us, like urbanization and metallurgy and agriculture and animal husbandry and writing and education and navigation and textiles, ceramics and sports. Yes, even sports is introduced in the book of Genesis. And 12, the origin of nations and politics. There is one other thing that Genesis describes the origin of. But before I speak of that, all important, in fact, most important thing, before I speak of that, I need to tell you of one thing that Genesis does not describe the origin of. God. Genesis does not tell us about the beginning of God. Because God is without beginning. You know, if you look again at Genesis 1:1, the words are very simple, very utterly simple. God created the heavens and the earth. And you see its simplicity, especially when you compare it to other ancient accounts that were current in the time of how creation came about, particularly the Babylonian one. The Babylonian account is very complex. It begins like this. When on high the heavens were not named, and below the earth had not a home, and then it goes on for 7 more lines in a normal page in a when clause, a temporal clause. When all this, then God did something. Very complex. It doesn't really account for the beginning. It does account for the beginning of the gods. Aggressive and ferocious and unsubdued. Tiamat, for example, the mother of gods, battles for supremacy with the Babylonian god named Marduk. And Marduk prevails and cleaves Tiamat in half. And the upper half becomes the heavens, and the lower half becomes the earth. Well, Genesis doesn't account for the beginning of God. He's assumed. He's not argued for, like in other creation accounts. God is the great starting point, the great assumption. Genesis doesn't look for any explanation of creation behind God. And in fact, the first verse of the Bible plunges us into the profound mystery of the eternal existence of God. Genesis begins, well, at the beginning. But by the very structure of the words, and by the very proposal of the unproven, presumed God, it forces us logically to look behind the beginning to say, what was there before there was anything? The most important subject in the book of Genesis is God. It's not the universe, it's not the solar system, it's not life, it's not even man or marriage or culture or government. It's all there and it's all important, but behind them all, and more important over them all, is God. The very word for God that is used here in verse 1 shows us its importance. It's the word Elohim. And Elohim is the name for God that is actually, as a noun, used more in the Old Testament than any other noun of any kind in the Old Testament, except one, second most used noun. And it's from the Arabic, means El, which just means to fear. And so God is one who, by his character and works, arouses the fear and reverence of man. God's character and his works are demonstrated in creation. But it isn't just El, it is Elohim. And again, sorry for the grammar, but any of you who know even just a little bit of Hebrew know that the way you make a noun plural is by adding the ending him. So you're saying Elohim, that means God's plural. Oh, that's what that is. That's talking about the Trinity. Well, yes, but not primarily. The Trinity is alluded to, and indeed we're going to talk more about that in just a moment, but the basic meaning of Elohim is what you call an intensive plural. The idea is, this is really God. I mean, really, really God. Really worth your reverence. Really worth your awe. And so the name of God in the Old Testament in Genesis means he's the living God. He's the only God. He's the powerful God. He's the perfect God. He's the personal God. He's the self-revealing God. He's the self-existent God. He's dependent upon nothing or no one else for his existence. And Genesis says that we are to assume his existence from before the beginning. You know, if I were writing Genesis, I would start out with four arguments for God's existence. Here's one, here's two, here's three. And you've probably read arguments for God's existence like that. And I don't say that they don't have any place in what we call the apologetic work of the church, trying to help people understand what it means to be a Christian and convince the doubter. Those arguments may have their place. But you need to understand that they always exist under their little guns, under the huge guns of the statement, the absolute declaration that God puts, forgive me, in our face, that he exists and that he has always existed. You see, the issue here is that if God were not assumed, if he were part of creation, then he'd be a part of the process in which the world is engulfed. And particularly, he'd be a part of the process and the product of sin. And then he couldn't help us, could he? He couldn't save us. He couldn't come to our aid because he'd be too much like us. He'd be outside of us. If he's just living and powerful and personal, but only a little bit more than we are, a little bigger than we are, then he can't give us moral absolutes, and he can't save us. We need a God bigger than anything we can imagine. Genesis assumes the existence of an intensely powerful, fearful, personal God, who is utterly complete in himself and without need of anything, and particularly does not need anything in creation that he made. And it is, if you let it sink into you, a bit of an affront, but as I hope you're going to see in the next few minutes, it's a joyful affront that God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me, and God doesn't need this world that he made. He is perfectly complete in himself, and that is his glory, and that is our salvation, that he's perfectly complete in himself. Then why did he do it? Why did he create? I want to give you two answers to that question that I think are embedded in this marvelous truth that we call the pre-existence of God, the fact that God's existed forever. There may be many other reasons, but I think all of them center off the hub of these two. The first is this: God created the world to display his love. Or, I think we could put it this way: God created the world to be the theater of his love. Now, I chose the word theater there very deliberately. It doesn't mean theater in the sense of play acting, that God created a world like a stage and put actors on it. No, it's more like theater in a military term, the theater of operations. The world is the theater of the operation of God's love. Have any of you ever seen the cotton patch version of the Bible? They began with the Gospels, the cotton patch Gospels. They're really quite good. They come out of the deep south, Mississippi and Alabama, and they're very warm and winsome and wonderful in many ways. Finally, the editors and writers got around to writing a cotton patch version of Genesis. Do you know how it begins? Genesis 1:1. God said, I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a world. Well, that's cute, but it's not accurate. God was never lonely. He never needed to create something for him to love. Why? Because God was always there. And was always there as three in one. This is the Christian and biblical doctrine of the Trinity. It's the teaching that God exists three in one. Three persons, one God. And he's eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. John 1 tells us about this. John in his gospel, in what's called the beginning or the prologue of his gospel, speaks of this. He calls Jesus the Word here, and what he says is this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. It's the same truth that Paul puts in Colossians this way: for by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him, by Jesus, and for him, for Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, the Father and the Son decided to create. They collaborated in creation. In fact, you might say that the Son was the general contractor of creation. But the significance of their creative action is that it was born out of an eternal relationship of love. John 17:24, Jesus prays to the Father before he goes to the cross. And he prays there that we would understand that we are loved with the same love the Father had for the Son from the foundation of the world. And when we say that God has existed forever, we're not saying that God has existed as a static entity or as a big blob or as an unmoved mover. No, what we are saying is that something existed before creation and that something was intensely personal. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Father. There was an eternal communication, commitment, collaboration, and fellowship. And I know that sounds a bit abstract, but I've prayed and I asked some others to pray that I would help you understand how real and important and personal this is to you. So let me put it to you this way. What is love? Was Bertrand Russell right when he said that love is absolutely nothing but the chance collocation of atoms? Just atoms that happen to come together in a certain way to create hormones that secrete at a certain time, maybe when you see blue eyes and blonde hair or whatever it is. Wow, love. Is that all love is? You know, Calvin and Hobbes, a lot of wisdom there from young Calvin sometimes, you know. I've got a cartoon here. This is a picture of Calvin's mom being woken up in the middle of the night. It's the middle of the night, and off on the side, she hears this voice, Calvin, screaming at her, Mom, wake up, quick, come. What's wrong, she says. What's the matter? And she rushes into his room. And he says, do you think love is nothing but a biochemical reaction designed to make sure our genes get passed on to the next generation? And Calvin's mother says, whatever it is, it's all that's keeping me from strangling you right now. And then in the last caption, and Calvin's putting his head back down on the pillow, he says, Mom's midnight reassurances are never very reassuring. Is Bertrand Russell right? Is love nothing but the chance location of atoms? Is it $5.75 worth of chemicals, or is love more? Everything in us screams out that love is more, right? For we deeply know somehow that every expression of love is a snapshot of something that is love with a capital L. And that's why we're so moved at romance, love between a man and a woman, or at patriotism, love for a country, or sacrifice, love for a friend. It's why certain movies touch us deeply. It's why certain books speak profoundly to our heart. It's why even fairy stories ring true in our hearts, because they talk about the love of the prince for the princess. And there's something in us that says, yes! Every expression of love that you would ever see is a reflection of the love that God has had for himself in the Trinity forever. I thought a little bit about whether to say this, but you're my family in the Lord, and I want you to know about me and my family. 10 years ago, when our little Becca was born, about 2 days after she was born, she was returned to the hospital because she had seizures. And as she was being admitted to the hospital for what became a very long and arduous time in the hospital, and then a fairly long and arduous 10 years since, she was admitted by the pediatric intensive care unit's director, a man who I subsequently learned is probably the finest pediatric physician in the state of Virginia. And he came into the little room where Becca was waiting to be formally admitted to the PICU, and he saw her in a little incubator with tubes and wires. And he looked at her, and then he looked at Barbara, and then he looked at me. And he began to weep. Not just a little, but a lot. And he told us later that he began to weep in a way he hadn't in recent memory, because he realized for the first time in 15 years why he had gone into medicine. I don't know why it hit him right then, but it did. And then over the next couple of weeks, when Becca was in the hospital in his unit, he would spend hours with us every day, all out of proportion to his other duties. He was just so kind. He would sit down with us. He knew Barbara and I were inquiring and wanted to know, and he would spend 2 hours at a clip telling us about Becca's situation. And after she was taken home from the hospital and we got on with caring for her at home, I would go back and about once a week and sit down with Tom, and we'd talk. Half the time we'd talk about Becca, the other half of the time we would talk about God. For Tom didn't believe in God, and he was struggling to figure out how life made sense to him. This went on actually for many months. One time, many months later, I went over for my time with Tom, and we went out to get lunch, and we were walking out. I remember the exact spot where he said it. He said, you know, if the God you've been telling me about really exists, then I think I know why he allowed this to happen to your daughter. And I said, why? And he said, so I could have a friend. You have stories like that, don't you? Times in your life where someone has touched you so deeply that you know what love is. And what I want to tell you this morning is that when you are touched deeply like that, it comes from eternity. It is a snapshot of the eternal love that has always existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The amazing thing about this love is that it was expressed supremely in time and in space, not in eternity. And this is the second way that you can answer the question, why did God create? He created not only to display His love, but He created to display His saving love. He created so that the world would be the theater of operations for His saving, redeeming purposes for men. From all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit faced each other. What did they talk about? I don't presume to know fully, but I know one thing that was front and center in their conversation. It was the plan for the Son to come and die in time and space. Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, speaks of this as His glory. So He prays to the Father at one point, and now, Father, glorify me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. And if you put that in its context and you read those passages from John, what you understand is that the glory that Jesus is talking about is the glory that He is about ready to be given as a result of the cross. How can that be? Do you hear what's going on? What happened at the cross? The Son took upon Himself the sins of His people. And for the first time in eternity, God the Father turned His face away from His Son. And they had planned it forever. And they had planned it for you. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? To be the theater of operations for His redeeming, saving love. So that the splendor of the glory of His Son would be reflected back from the despicable anguish and agony of the cross. In eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had loving communication. And like I already admitted to you, I don't know all that they said. But this they said. The Holy Spirit said to the Father and the Son, "You create." And the Father and the Holy Spirit said to the Son, "You go. You die for them." And the Father and the Son said to the Holy Spirit, "You take the power of redeeming love and overwhelm their hearts with it." There are many implications of this. Indeed, you and I will spend the rest of eternity going forward, thinking about them and worshiping Him because of them. But at least these three are worth your thinking about this morning. One, God will never love you more than He did a billion years ago. In a billion years, he will not love you more than he loved you a billion years ago. Two, if he loves you that much, then cannot he be trusted with all your concerns today, whatever they are? Does he not care about the illness, about the financial worries, about the wayward teenager, about the troubled marriage? Of course he does. And three, all of our love for each other in the family of his people is a reflection of the love the Father had for the Son. Jesus said so in John 17. He prayed that we would love each other with the same love with which the Father had loved him. And he said that our love for each other was a sign of God's love for Jesus to the world. In other words, because the Father, who had eternally faced the Son in love, at a specific point in time and history, turned away from the Son of his love, it means that you and I can face each other and look at each other and love each other, even when it's difficult to do it. Greater love has this, that one man would lay down his life for his friend. Do you know what love is? We all do. But we really know what it is when we understand why it is. It's not chemicals. It's not hormones. It's God loving himself. And you and I are the reflection of that.